So we're starting a new series today, the letter to the Hebrews. As an introduction to that, let me say thank you to Paul for covering the pulpit as I was on vacation. The day after the vacation ended, it was a Monday morning, I'm lying in bed, and you know how it is when you first wake up and you have a real crystal clear thought. I'm laying there with that crystal clear thought. I was probably thinking about something similar to I'm sure all of you have thought about in the past, and that is zero-based budgeting. Zero-based budgeting. That's when you're running a business or you're managing a business, and you got to put together a budget for the year, and you think, okay, this is how much of an increase we have. How should we spread that around? And one way to do it is just to look at all of your expenses and say, okay, everybody gets 3% increase. Zero-based budgeting is when you go back over and say, well, are there any changes? Is there some stuff I want to take out? Is there some stuff that we want to add to our normal operations? How does this apply to anything that I'm talking about today? Well, I was lying there thinking that same concept applies to our personal lives. That periodically, it's good to sit back and say, how am I doing? Am I making time for the things that are important for me, or has life gotten clogged up with all the weeds of life? So kind of this mentality of zero-based budgeting, and that was helpful for me as I came off of vacation. Vacation is a good time to do that when all of a sudden you say, okay, when I come back, I'm going to tweak my life a little bit to make time for the things that are really important to me. Another image I keep in my head is resetting your equilibrium. You know the feeling, you're going through life, and all of a sudden, things just kind of feel not quite balanced, not quite right. And you know something's not quite in order in your life. And there again, same theme. Okay, I guess it's time to do a little tweaking to my life so that I can get my life back in equilibrium again. I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit nudges us to become aware of the fact that we're spending too much time on some things and not enough time in the other. This is all very inspiring to me because I thought, okay, I am not going to be scrolling through all those Facebook videos as much as I have been in the past. And it's actually working. I'm finding more time to do the things that are more important. So resetting your equilibrium, well, how does that apply to Hebrews? The letter to the Hebrews is an opportunity for us to just get back to some of the basic core ideas in Christian doctrine. The letter to the Hebrews is all about Jesus, who he is, what his ministry was and is. That's the main area. And then the third element is encouragement for us to be faithful, to continue to follow Jesus because of who he is and what his ministry is. So that's a very general introduction to Hebrews. I'm going to start off with some background information, and then I'm going to dive into a whole bunch of passages after that. The rhetorical site, the background information. Well, who's the author? Bottom line is we don't know. Originally, it was thought to be Paul, but it's unlikely because of a verse such as Hebrews 2:3. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So Paul is out there already preaching the word, and he had a direct connection to Jesus at that moment of epiphany. So he did not rely upon somebody else telling him about Jesus. So it's probably not Paul, even though in the early years it was attributed to Paul, probably wasn't him. It could have been Luke, who followed Paul around on his missionary journeys. Could have been Barnabas or Silas, who did likewise. There's a good argument for Apollos. He taught with Paul at Corinth. Why these connections to Paul? Because there's definitely a lot of the same theological issues that Paul talks about that are found in Hebrews. Well, Apollos taught with Paul at Corinth. Apollos had a reputation as an eloquent speaker. Remember that passage? Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was the Lord that made the increase in the size of the church. So Apollos was a very eloquent speaker. And why does that come into play? Because the letter to the Hebrews is very eloquently written. So Apollos was able to construct well-ordered arguments, knew scriptures well because he was born Jewish. And the letter to the Hebrews quotes extensively from the Old Testament, a lot of references to the Old Testament passages. Apollos was from Alexandria, home of the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Thus, he knew Greek well. Hebrews was written in Greek. And Hebrews, like most of the New Testament, was written in Greek. Luther thought that Apollos wrote Hebrews from this analysis. Bottom line is, though, we don't really know for sure. Well, what about the date? When was it written? Well, we don't really know for sure. Who's the audience? Sounds like Jewish Christians, because of all the references to the Old Testament, probably people that knew the Old Testament well, people who were Jews that began following Jesus. People whose Christian faith is faltering, though, due to Jewish persecution. And there's also this element of the appeal of Judaism. If they left Judaism and started following Jesus, there's always that temptation to go back because there was a lot of things about Judaism that they liked. And that there was a delay in Jesus' second coming. So there's this questioning, am I on the right path? And the letter to the Hebrews basically says, yeah, you're on the right path. Keep up what you're doing. It's probably written by second-generation Christians, likely in the late 60s AD, 67, 68 AD. I've seen some dates as late as 100 AD. However, there's no reference to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which was in 70 AD, so it was probably a little before then. Where was it written? We don't know. So we don't know who wrote it. We're not really sure exactly who it was written to. Don't know exactly when it was written. Don't know where it was written. But we know it's good stuff. The purpose is to strengthen the faith of believers in Jesus Christ, to endure persecution and grow through it, to dissuade readers from drifting from their faith. You've all been there. Maybe you've been following the Lord for a while, and all of a sudden you kind of get these nagging feelings like, am I on the right track? You start hearing things by culture or other groups, and you start wondering, am I on the right path? Well, it's nice to have a mentor saying, this is good. You're on the right track. Just keep on doing what you're doing. The second passage here on the bottom, on the slide, a series of arguments for the superiority of Jesus over all rival claims to allegiance, which his readers were feeling and hearing. So what's it about? Jesus is better than. The short version, Jesus is better than, and then there's going to be a big list. These people's attention was easily diverted off in other directions, just as our attention is easily distracted today. That's by Ray Stedman. Well, what kind of genre is this? It's a Christology. There's the $10 word of the day. It's a Christology, the study of the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. It is, thematically, it presents the superiority of Christ. As I said, Jesus is better than. As a creator, he's higher than the angels. So he's better than angels. As the heir, he's higher than Moses and the other prophets. So he's better than other prophets. As a divine priest, he's higher than the lineage of Levi. So notice he has different functions already revealed here. Prophecy, priest, he's a king. He's a sacrifice, as propitiation, a higher all-encompassing sacrifice versus the daily animal sacrifices, one and done. We celebrated communion for his sacrifice on the cross. And as God incarnate, he shares the essence of God. What did we recite in the Nicene Creed? He is of the same essence as God the Father, one God, three persons. As far as stylistics, It's a tour de force as far as writing. One of the most stylistically polished books in the New Testament. Extensive use of metaphors and imagery, use of allusions. Those are references to Old Testament verses, and there's a lot of Old Testament verses in this letter. Extensive use of something called typology, another $10 word. That's when you have Old Testament characters and events that foreshadow Jesus. Jesus' person, his works, his coming. There's extensive use of comparison contrast, long flowing sentences that build towards their main points, and extensive use of parallelism. So it's very stylistic. Whoever wrote this not only had good content, but he had impressive stylistics as well. All right, let's get to the first part, the opening of the letter to the Hebrews. It might be helpful for you to think of these first three verses like the overture in a musical. If you go to a musical, when the curtain rises, you've got the pit orchestra there, and they start playing the music that is going to be in the musical itself. But they give you little snippets. It's like this medley of just little snippets of these songs, and it kind of gets you excited about, oh, I can't wait until they sing that whole song in the musical. And this picture lists some of the classic musicals back from the 1960s, like My Fair Lady, Oklahoma, and so on, The Phantom of the Opera, West Side Story, some of you may have seen that. Gypsy, I think there's a revival on Broadway right now of the musical Gypsy. So think of, okay, so burn this in your brain, these first three verses. The author gives you just, throws out all kinds of stuff at us. Just think of it as, oh, there's all these little snippets, just like song snippets in an overture to a musical. And then you're going to sit through the musical to get the entire thing. We'll go through chapter by chapter over the next several months. So let's dive in. Long ago, at many times and in many ways. Well, long ago was in the Old Testament times. Again, this is written sometime in the second half of the first century AD. So long ago, in Old Testament times, you know, it could have been as long as, you know, 2,000 years before. It was before the coming of the Messiah. The phrase in Greek, and I don't know Greek, so I'll give my best shot at this, Palimeros kai, palitropos palai, kind of musical, nice rhythm to it. The literal Greek translation is in many fragments and in many fashions in former times, in many fragments. God wasn't speaking continuously. He would give a little bit here to this prophet, and it might be years, it might be a century before another prophet shows up, in many little fragments. And in many different fashions. Bev had mentioned some of those methods as we were starting today's service, during our praise and worship service. In many different ways, God spoke to the Hebrews. In dreams, you can think of Joseph. In visions, you can think of Ezekiel. God's mighty acts, such as Sodom and Gomorrah. He's speaking, God is speaking. In the stories, such as the creation stories, commands, the Ten Commandments come to mind. Exhortations, when he's encouraging Gideon to lead as a judge. There's angelic appearances to Abraham. There's appearances by God himself in Job. So God is appearing in many different ways. And God spoke to our fathers by these prophets. I thought I would just look up the literal definition of what is a prophet. A prophet is mainly tells forth the word of God. God speaks to the prophet and says, the Lord says, now deliver my message to the people. So God to prophet to people, if you reverse it, it's people to priest to God. So the priest represents the people talking to God. The prophet represents God talking to the people. A prophet mainly tells forth the word of God. Often, though not always, the prophet's message also foretells the future. The utterance of a prophet is called an oracle. Got all these new words here. An oracle is a message from God. Well, an oracle can be an oracle of judgment. God's going to punish you. Or it could be an oracle of salvation, but then I'm going to save you. Or redemption. Or an oracle of blessing. You've been good. God's going to bless you. The three main themes of prophetic writing are sin, judgment, and restoration or redemption. Remember that judgment and punishment is never only for its own sake. It's always with a goal in mind of bringing people back to God. We can think of a lot of Old Testament prophets: Elijah, Elisha, Deborah, Ezekiel, Amos, Isaiah. The list goes on and on and on. God speaking to his people through the prophets. Now remember how this letter started. The first words were long ago. I had mentioned to you that the writer likes to use a lot of contrast. So he starts off with long ago, and then he has a bookend here, but in these last days. Notice how the unity is created stylistically. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. I just wanted to point out the structural stuff since I went to graduate school for American literature and British literature, and these are the things that we studied about the internal unity. So I have to use my education somewhere. So I'm just going to slide that in right now. Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. All right, let's use that as a springboard to talk about Messiah. God's one and only Son as the Messiah. We hear that word all the time. Jesus Messiah. Name above all names. Well, from the Nicene Creed that we recited this morning, I've got the beginning. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah, and they both mean the anointed one. The anointed one in English is Messiah in Hebrew, is Christ or Christos in Greek. Lord Jesus Messiah, Christ, the only Son of God, unique, the only Son of God. That's from the Nicene Creed. Here's the definition of Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew term meaning anointed one. The Old Testament people of God came to anticipate a person anointed by the Spirit. They were looking for the Messiah who would function once again as king and priest over Israel. Hence, in Jewish Old Testament, in the Old Testament and the intertestamental, big word, that simply means those 400 years between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament, intertestamental theology. The Messiah was the person, whether supernatural or earthly, endowed with special powers and functions by God. And he would appear as a divinely appointed, here's another $10 word, eschatological. That means end times, the study of the end times. Eschatological or eschatology, deliverer and ruler of Israel. He's coming. It's going to be end times when the Messiah comes. Although Jesus rarely used the title specifically for himself, the New Testament designation of Messiah, in Greek it's Christos, belongs only to one person, only to Jesus, both as a title and as a personal name. So here's the definition of Messiah. So who is this Messiah? This Messiah is superior even to King David, even though the Messiah would come from the lineage of King David. He is superior to King David. A passage that's often cited is this passage from Psalm 110. You might want to make a note. Psalm 110 has close connections to the letter to the Hebrews. There's a lot of references to Psalm 110. Here's a little passage. Verse 1, Psalm 110. Now while the Pharisees were gathered, I don't have the address for that one on here. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, This whole thing is Matthew 22. Inside the passage is a reference to Psalm 110. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Everybody knows that. And he said to them, "How is it then, if the Messiah is the son of David, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls this Messiah his Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord'?" In other words, the Messiah said to me, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, if David says the Messiah is greater than me, how is the Messiah the descendant of David? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus is from the lineage of David, and yet Jesus precedes David. Notice that. Our sense of time and logic doesn't always fit spiritual reality. So he existed before he came to earth, and he's from the lineage of David, and he's greater than David. He also predates Abraham. Abraham, think about, roughly 2000 or 1800 BC. This is from John, chapter 8. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." This is Jesus talking. "He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Doesn't sound like much of a statement to us, but look at the reaction by the Pharisees. "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They accused him of blasphemy. 'How can you say that you existed before Abraham? You're not even 50 years old, and Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. And on top of that, you use this phrase, I am.'" Why is that important? Let's take a look at Exodus 3, 13 to 15. By identifying himself as the I am, Jesus identifies himself as God. So either he was crazy or he really was God. The Pharisees didn't believe he was God, so they accused him of blasphemy, and that's why they wanted to stone him. And what set him off was that phrase, I am. The Pharisees are thinking, we know that reference to I am. That's from Exodus chapter 3. Then Moses said to God, so Moses and God are talking. "If I come to the people of Israel," what's the scenario? God wants Moses to go to Pharaoh and let the Jews free. "Well, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Some other translations are, "I am what I am," or, "I will be what I will be." I like the straightforward one. "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Yahweh. Down on the bottom note there, Yahweh, which is here connected with the verb haya, to be. Why is that important? I am. God's name is Yahweh. I am. Not I am changing, but I am constant. I am never changing. I am the thing that is constant, and I created the universe. So when Jesus identified himself as the I am, of course the Pharisees are going to be upset. They either have to believe or they have to get upset that he's blaspheming. And we know he's telling the truth, that he is the great I am, Jesus is. And that is the dividing line between people hearing the word of God and believing the word of God. And that is a leap of faith. That if people want to understand everything before they accept Christ as Lord and Savior, they're never going to accept Christ as Lord and Savior, because it's never going to make complete logical sense. Let's continue on, which is this division here. The disciples identify Jesus as the Messiah. So we're talking about the Messiah. What do the disciples think of Jesus? Well, they identify him as the Messiah. Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's Messiah. That's the anointed one. Both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is the Messiah. Well, how did Thomas, Doubting Thomas, identify Jesus as God? Doubting Thomas becomes the most ardent believer in Jesus as God. This is from John 20. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Is there ever any question? What did people think? What did his disciples think about Jesus and who he was? Well, Thomas verbalizes it right here. You're God in the flesh. So when we have those moments of, am I on the right track? I hear all these people saying, well, he's a good teacher. He's a good prophet. He's a good man. He's a good example. And we can come back to what Thomas said. No. He's God. He is God incarnate. So Jesus equals God. Thus, the Messiah is God. If Messiah equals Jesus and Jesus equals God, that means Messiah equals God. Continuing on our overture, notice the writer of Hebrews just throws out all these doctrines. We could spend a sermon on each of these little pieces. Through whom also he created the world, this heir. I pulled out some verses reinforcing that idea that Jesus is the creator of the universe. We know God is the creator of the universe, and now there's evidence, textual evidence, that Jesus is the creator of the universe. If God and Jesus are both the creator of the universe, that means that Jesus is God. Colossians 1:15-17. If you haven't spent some time in Colossians 1:15-20, take another look at that passage. It's a great hymn to Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15-20. This is Colossians 1:15-17. For by him all things were created. Who is this Jesus? By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, there, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's our memorization verse on the back of our bulletin this week. This idea of Jesus as creator is echoed in the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So as maker of the universe, Jesus is God. Don't forget, hey, Jesus, who made the universe? Well, you got multiple answers. They're all right. God made the universe. You can say Jesus made the universe. Who's right? Both are right. So moving on to verse 3. He's a radiance, and this passage reinforces that Jesus is God. The radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. One of the reasons why we have the picture on the front of your bulletin, that seal on the letter, the writer, the king, would have a signet, a press, and he would put his mark in that hot wax, and that was the exact replica of what was on the marker itself. The radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Let's just run through some of these passages from Colossians. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Who is Jesus? God in the flesh. He has all the fullness of God. Colossians 2:9-10, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I mean, that is just really straightforward. In him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So this Jesus, the heir, the creator of the universe, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Oh, yeah, we could have a whole sermon just on this. Let's just leave it with Job 12:10. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. God is working in our lives. God is not up there saying, hey, I made the universe for you. Now you take care of it. Take care of the earth. Take care of the universe. No, he is actively involved. He is the life of every living thing. Without God, we'd all drop over dead right now. I'm going to continue on towards the end again. Again, just keep in mind, this is like an overture at a musical. Another idea that the writer throws out, Jesus making purification for sins. We just celebrated communion. Let's take a look at Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. Why do we celebrate communion? Because we remember that Christ, that God reconciles us who are us, we're sinners. He reconciles us back to God. He reconciles everything back to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, wiping out the effects of our sinfulness. Then after all of this, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Seems like a throwaway line. Another topic. He sat down. Well, there's reference here. The passage I pulled out is Isaiah 61. And Jesus is going to read from Isaiah 61. So Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as it was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. He pulls out a scroll. They didn't have books then. They pulled out a scroll, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." That sounds like what Jesus' ministry is all about. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Great passage from Isaiah 61. And then what did Jesus do? He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down in a final gesture. It's like, this is all you got to know. Remember I talked about all these prophets? Everything leads towards Christ. He is the ultimate prophet. He is the ultimate priest. He is the ultimate king. He is better than. Everything leads up to him. So when he reads this and says, this has been fulfilled, he sat down and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All those Old Testament passages that were talking about the Messiah, guess what? I'm here. And then the people had to decide if they were going to believe him or not, just like people today have to decide. Are they going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Lord's right hand represents his authority, strength, presence, and benefits. The place of honor is described in Psalm 110 again. If you haven't jotted it down already, take a look at Psalm 110. Here's a passage again from the beginning. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit in the place of my honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies." So he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why is this a big deal? Because Jesus proclaimed this position for himself, the position that the Messiah would be in. Jesus said, "That's my spot." But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." This is during the Passion, during Easter week. Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." There's a reference to this in the Nicene Creed also. "And coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes again. He has a a strong reaction because he believes that Jesus is blaspheming. And the priest says, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." Why does he accuse Jesus of blasphemy? Because he doesn't have faith that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. So notice all of these references, just bang, bang, just in this first three verses. About Jesus and the Messiah and a prophet, and the writer of Hebrews is going to go through these various roles that Jesus has. And basically is going to end up saying, if this is Jesus, why would you not follow him? When you're feeling like you want to drift back into the old ways, the writer of Hebrews says, why would you do that? This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. Stay on the right path. So today, a whole bunch of little snippets, just like that overture, just little fragments of songs. Now, as we go through the entire letter to the Hebrews, we'll see what whoever wrote it will unpack in more detail what the writer of Hebrews has introduced in the prologue in the first three verses. So come back. We'll continue next week comparing Jesus to angels. Verse 4 today is, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than others than theirs. Next week we will see what the writer of Hebrews talks about when he compares Jesus to the angels. So come back. Tell your friends. Tell them to come. We'll spend some time on Hebrews getting back to the basics. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word, for sending the Messiah. Give us faith to believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and give us faith to continue to walk in his ways. And all these things we pray in your glorious name. Amen.